Will you bow with me for a brief moment in prayer? Lord, we come to you. We approach your word with reverence and pray that the Spirit of God may himself instruct us from it, open our hearts to receive your truth, and give us willingness to act upon it. Speak to us, we pray, Father. We ask in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now this morning we continue to examine Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'd like to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Last Sunday, two opposing teams, each with some very large players, took to the field in a struggle. The purpose was to see who could score the most goals, and within a few hours, all the preparation and all the struggle was finished. We're used to struggles between teams, struggles between armies, and struggles between individual opponents. But most of these struggles are limited. The struggle we're going to look at today, Paul's struggle, and by implication our struggle, is a struggle that does not finish. It has no finish to it. If you look with me at the first verse in chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Paul is not talking about just a struggle, but it's a great struggle. It's something that's very important and very arduous for him. Now, you might say, well, why would Paul want to tell people about his struggle? Well, I think he wants them to help them realize how serious this is and how important it is. He wants them, by implication, to take up the same struggle, and of course, he wants us to be engaged in the same struggle as well. Now, what is this struggle that Paul is talking about? If you look back at the previous chapter that Steve discussed with us last week, you'll see that in verse 29, he uses the word striving. And this is the same word, is the Greek word agona, and we get our word agony from that, and it speaks of an athletic contest, two opponents grappling with one another for the mastery. Now, Paul says in chapter 1 that his whole struggle was to proclaim the Lord Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom for the purpose that we may present every man complete in Christ. But now, Paul couldn't do that anymore, could he? Where was he? He was in prison, and he may well have been chained to a Roman soldier. So he couldn't continue his struggle of admonition and teaching. What was his struggle then? If you turn the page to chapter 4 and look at verse 12 in chapter 4, he talks about Epaphras there. You remember Epaphras in chapter 1 and verse 7? Paul mentions the fact that the Colossians had heard the gospel through Epaphras. He says of Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now the word laboring there is exactly the same word as the word struggle in verse 1 and the other word in verse 29 of chapter 1. It's the same idea of this athletic contest where there's a competition, a struggle going on for something. And the struggle that Epaphras was engaging in, I think, gives us the clue as to the struggle that Paul was engaged in. Because in prison, he didn't have access to people to preach to, but he did have access to the throne of grace. And so Paul's struggle that he's talking about here is a struggle in prayer. Now, sometimes our struggle in prayer is to find time for prayer. But if we have a regular time, it's a little easier. But Paul's struggle was not just saying prayers. He was engaged in a very arduous contest. He was focused, he was intentional, and he exerted himself. And you can, yes, we have the picture of the wrestlers. They weren't taking it easy, were they? This is a contest. Each opponent puts forth his maximum effort in order to overcome the other one. And this is what Paul is talking about in prayer. And I think we need to realize that this is the contest that we need to be engaged in too. Not just saying our prayers, but grappling with the issues, grappling with the Lord. Now, we're going to look at that in a bit more, but first of all, we need to notice in verse 29 of chapter 1 where Paul got his strength for this contest. He said, according to his power, which works mightily in us. It wasn't Paul's strength. Paul was not a strong person in himself. We know that he didn't look very commanding. His presence was weak and so forth. It may be trouble with his eyes, but he was strong in the Lord. And that's what he says in Ephesians 6 and 10 for us. He said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in your own strength. And as we engage in this struggle of prayer, we need the strength of the Lord. In Ephesians 6 and 12, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And it's not just Paul. We too are engaged in this struggle. Now, things look very peaceful here. We come, nobody disturbs us, we gather, we have our service, and we leave. We're not always aware of the fact that there is a spiritual battle going on. When the preaching of the word and the attempt of the enemy to negate the word, to divert people, and of course in Colossae, there were people who were coming in with false doctrine, trying to persuade the people that what they believed was wrong and what they were saying was right. So at Faith Community Bible Church, both individually and as a group, we need to determine whether we want to be engaged in this struggle. Because we're not just playing church. It's easy to become just used to the routine of what we're doing. But Paul was struggling, and we need to struggle. Now, when you're fighting a war, you need weapons. What are our weapons? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty to God, pulling down strongholds and bringing down imaginations and bringing every thought subject to Christ. Now, he doesn't specify what those weapons are, but certainly one of the weapons is prayer. Another weapon, of course, is the Word of God. And then dependence on the Lord. Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. The trouble is when we think we're strong, that's when we're bound for a fall. And the other weapon, of course, he gives us in verse 29 of chapter 1, it's his power which works mightily in us. You see, the only way Paul could struggle for the Lord on behalf of the Colossians and the people in Laodicea and Hierapolis was through prayer, because he was confined. He couldn't preach. He couldn't teach. We need to be intentional in prayer as well. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We don't just say prayers. We need to pray with intention, with concern. Now, we need to realize that as we engage in this struggle, this spiritual battle, that as we read in Genesis 32, the Lord is behind it all. Because through it all, he wants to bring blessing to us and move our lives along if we are serious about it. You notice in Genesis 32, it was not Jacob who initiated the struggle, it was the Lord. One night, a man wrestled with Jacob, but when Jacob finally realized what was happening, then he clung to the Lord. He wouldn't let him go. He said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And so after the Lord had pronounced the blessing, he said to Jacob, you have wrestled with God and with man, and you have prevailed. And what we need at Faith Community Bible Church, if we're going to make an impact on the area around us, is prevailing prayer. We need to allow the Lord to lay hold of us, and we need to lay hold of the Lord in order that we may engage in this struggle for his blessing. Now, Paul said, interestingly enough, this struggle in prayer was not for himself. You think, well, he's in prison, he's chained, he wants to be out preaching, he'd pray, ask prayer for himself. No, he said, I'm praying this on your behalf, not on mine. He wanted to show them that he was concerned about them, to help them realize how much he thought about them. So he engaged in this struggle on their behalf. And then, not only for them, but also for Laodicea. Now, you'll see in the map, there's Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, just a little lesson in geography to help us in a spiritual lesson. At Hierapolis, there were hot springs, and they flowed into the Meander River, which made its way to Ephesus and to the sea. Laodicea was located in the Lycus River Valley. The Lycus River flowed past Colossae, and it met the Meander at Laodicea. So with the hot water from Hierapolis meeting the cold water from Colossae at Laodicea, what happened? It was lukewarm. And we all know the church at Laodicea was characterized by the fact that it was lukewarm. And the Lord said, you're such that I'd like to spit you out. It's unpleasant to me. Now, it's rather interesting that the letters to the seven churches were written about 6 to 8 years after the letter to Colossae. So in spite of the fact that Paul had prayed for the people at Colossae, and as we know from chapter 4, he wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. We don't have it today, but he wrote a letter to them. In spite of those things, in spite of Paul's great concern for the church, something happened that diluted their ardor, weakened their zeal, and they became lukewarm. And it's a warning to us, for us to heed what is written in the word here. And of course, as we know, when we think of the seven churches, we know that over time, that strong Christian presence in Asia Minor died out. And today in Turkey, those churches are non-existent. There are Christians in Turkey, but it's dangerous to be a Christian in Turkey today. It's a Muslim country. So we need to be warned from this geography. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, we've begun well. But what about the future? We need to engage in the struggle for the Lord. Now, he says that he's praying for all who have not seen his face personally. Now, Paul did not evangelize Hierapolis, Laodicea, or Colossae. But while he didn't evangelize them, he did agonize for them. And I'm taking the transliteration of the Greek word. He prayed for them. He was in combat for them. And, of course, by extension, all who have not personally seen my face, that includes us, doesn't it? I don't think anybody's seen Paul. None of us is. I'm not old enough. No, Paul prayed for us in order that something may happen. So his struggle had a purpose. And our struggle has a purpose. His great struggle had a purpose. And so our great struggle has a purpose. Notice he says in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged. And so you have the emblem of the heart to remind us. We know the physical heart, as long as it's functioning, the rest of the systems in the body will work. Once the heart stops functioning, it's not too long before the other body systems, no matter how important they are, they can no longer function because they don't receive the nutrition and the oxygen supply that they need. And so by metonymy, shall we, not metonymy, but the metaphor of the heart is used in the scripture to talk about the entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and emotional elements. In other words, the person themselves. And so Paul says, I want your hearts to be encouraged. Now this word encouraged is the same word that is applied to the Holy Spirit when he's called the Comforter. Now that word has various translations depending on the way it's used in the scriptures. It can mean comfort, it can mean encouragement, it can mean rebuke, and it can mean strengthening. And here probably Paul is saying that he's engaged in this combat so that the hearts, these people will be strengthened, having been knit together. And for an understanding of that word, if you go to verse 19 of chapter 2, he talks about the joints which are connected by the ligaments. We know that joints are surrounded by ligaments. That helps maintain their integrity. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. He wants them to be knit together, tightly bound, to maintain the integrity of the body itself. Because they were going to have to face a foe. They needed to be able to stand together. And Paul is going to tell them that the only way to stand is to stand together. He said, I want you to be knit together, coalesced, welded into genuine unity, firmly bounded together. We need to remember that we stand together to resist evil doctrine, to resist temptation. That's why we meet week by week. That's why we have the prayer meeting, and that's why we meet at home groups. The scriptures do not countenance people who want to live in isolation as believers. There's the Christian ideal in the scriptures is community. Years ago, somebody asked the gentleman, they said, Tom, what church do you go to? We said, I'm a home Baptist. Well, what he was saying was he doesn't bother going to church. But there are no home Baptists in God's economy. That's why we're here together. Otherwise, we could easily do our own thing at home and not bother getting ready and so forth. But God has called us together. The Lord says, gather my saints together. We need to stand together. And so Paul is praying that these Colossians, who were facing some very serious delusions or attempt at deluding them, should be knit together so that they could stand together. And the glue that held them together was love. Right. Now, this is agape love. The divine love, and of course agape love is first of all rational, then emotional. We think of love as an emotion, but agape love is first of all a decision. God so loved the world, he decided, he loved the world, and he gave his son. And we are to love in the same way. Love is not something that we can always regulate, but we can decide to act by the power of the Spirit of God to demonstrate this love. And what will happen as we are knit together, then there is an opportunity for the Lord to lead us on. There can't be progression in the Christian life if there's disunity. The Lord will not reveal himself to us. He won't make his word vital to us if there is no unity. And so that's why Paul is praying that their hearts may be knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth or riches that comes from an understanding of the mystery. Now, he's talking about wealth, inward wealth, and it comes as a result of understanding. This is something of great value that God gives to us, which results from our full assurance. This is the goal. When we can understand something, it helps us to feel confident. The word full assurance, or the idea of assurance, means freedom of mind and confidence resulting from understanding. When we understand what we believe, then it gives us confidence and strength. Yes, I'm getting ahead of myself in my thinking. So the word understanding, yes. People say, well, Christianity is a mindless religion, you don't have to think. But Paul is appealing here to the intellect. He wants the believers to have an understanding. And it comes from the true knowledge of God. Now, years ago, a gentleman named Paul Little wrote two books. He said, one book was Know What You Believe, the other was Know Why You Believe. And I think as Christians, we need to know those two things very clearly. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to them that ask you a reason of the hope that is in you. Once you believe, then Christianity is reasonable and the Spirit of God explains things to us. For the unbeliever, it looks unreasonable, but it's not unreasonable. We need to use our mind, and the Lord challenges us for an understanding. There's nothing so stabilizing or strengthening as understanding. The question is, can I give an answer if somebody asks me? We need to think about that. Now, he talks about true knowledge or full knowledge. We need to remember that one of the big talking points of the Gnostics was that they claimed they had all the knowledge. They had superior knowledge. So besides instructing us, Paul is also getting back at the Gnostics, telling them that they don't have all the knowledge. They're not the ones who know everything. The full knowledge is not with them, but it's in the mystery of God. Now, the source, of course, is the Word of God. Let me just stop for a moment on the word mystery. When we think of mystery, we think of something that's unknown. And this was another point that the Gnostics had, that they claimed that they had certain special mysteries which were available only to a certain special elite class of people. And you had to rise through the echelons to reach those mysteries. But the mysteries in the New Testament are something entirely different. So if you look across the page at verse 26, Paul says, speaking of the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, he said, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages. Where was it hidden? Why, in the mind of God. Hidden in past ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his people. And Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 3 when he talks about the church. God had all these plans in his mind, but Abraham didn't know about it. Moses didn't know about it. Great as these people were, Elijah and Ezekiel, they didn't know anything about the church. They didn't know about God's plans. So a mystery in the New Testament is not something hidden. It's something revealed. Somebody has called them God's sacred secrets. And so for the believers now, the Word of God reveals these things. Contrary to the Gnostics who said, oh no, not everybody can know them. You have to be really special and really bow to what we say, and then maybe you'll know those. No. The mystery that is revealed in the Scripture is something God wants us to know. Now, when we come to the end of verse 2, there's a little difference in the reading. You'll find the true knowledge of God's mystery. of the true knowledge of the mystery of God. And then, in, at least in the NASB, the words Christ himself are in italics. So let me first of all address the fact of the mystery of God. This phrase occurs again in Revelation chapter 10. And at that point, it says, when the seventh angel is going to sound, it says, the mystery of God will be completed. Now, what is the mystery of God? Well, people have said, God is good, but how come bad things happen? God has waited thousands of years in love and patience for men to repent. Why did he wait so long? God has allowed evil men to continue in wickedness, and they seem to get away with it. In Psalm 50, the Lord lists a number of the faults of the children of Israel, and he says, these things you've done, and I was altogether silent. In Psalm 73, the psalmist wonders now, he said, he sees the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of God's people. How come? And then, remember Habakkuk, he said, Lord, what's going on? I see all these things happening. You're not doing anything. The mystery of God is something we don't understand. But then, there's a treasure in this mystery. And if you go to verse 3, in whom are hidden? Now, depending on how you read verse 2, it'll be in which or in whom. Let's just look at what the verse says about wisdom and knowledge. You notice he puts wisdom first. Wisdom, of course, is the ability to use knowledge properly. Again, the Gnostics emphasize knowledge without having wisdom. And Paul warns us that knowledge by itself will do what? It puffs up. That's right. It makes you arrogant. You think you know something until you find out how wrong you are. The Gnostics emphasize knowledge, but in this mystery, there's wisdom and knowledge, and it's hidden. It's stored away as a treasure, available to all believers, and it's available now. So, let's follow the idea of the mystery of God being Christ. This is, to me, a difficult portion to sort out, but if we think of the Lord Jesus as the mystery of God, he's really the explanation of the mystery, because Christ is the answer, really, to all the evil in the world, because he has dealt with it. Romans 3 tells us that because of the sacrifice of Christ, it tells us that God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And also, you wonder, all those sins in the past, all those animals that were slaughtered, animal blood couldn't atone for human life. And the Israelites realized that. And Paul says in Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What happened to all those sins through the years up until the time of Christ? Well, they were covered over, as the word atonement is in the Old Testament, waiting for the sacrifice of Christ. And the sacrifice of Christ atoned for sins so that anyone now who comes to him may have his sins forgiven. So Christ is the solution to evil. And he's the final judge of evil. In John 5, it's the Lord tells us that all judgment has been given to the Son. And in Acts 17, when Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he said, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the secrets of men according to a man that he's raised from the dead. And so our Lord Jesus is going to be the judge. And then in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, Paul says, Christ is made unto us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that Christ, as the mystery of God, is in him contained wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now you say, how can that be? Well, as far as wisdom is concerned, we can't encompass it all. But if we look at the life of the Lord, we can see a little bit of his wisdom. You remember when they challenged them and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They wanted to catch him and accuse him of treason. Well, he said, show me a coin. Oh, Caesar. Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, things that are God to God. Whoa. The fellow slunk away with the tail between their legs. And then they brought a woman to him taken in adultery. I don't know why they didn't bring the man. That was obviously a put-up job. But they brought a woman taken in adultery, and they said, should we stone her? Now, they didn't have the right to stone them. If he said stone her, you'd be breaking the Roman law there. If you don't stone her, you'd be breaking the Mosaic law. Well, you remember the Lord wrote to the ground, and they kept asking him, and he got up and he said, yeah, let the man who's without sin be the first to cast a stone. Oh, well, they all disappeared. Now, that's just a very small inkling of the wisdom of the Lord. And all the treasures of knowledge? Well, just think about it. He created this universe. He knows what holds the atom together. He knows why the electrons orbit around the nucleus. He knows why the Earth orbits around the sun. Oh, you see, it's gravity. Well, somebody said, what happened before they passed the law of gravity? Well, the law of gravity is not a decree. It's a principle. But where did that come from? Oh, well, you can describe it, but can you explain it? Can you account for it? Well, Paul accounted for it in chapter 1, in verse 17. He said, in him, all things hold together. He's the one that created it. He's the one that holds it together. He knows quantum mechanics. He knows astrophysics. Anything in the material or spiritual world, he knows it all. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And so we come back really to what Jason mentioned to us some weeks ago, the supremacy of Christ. In chapter 1 and 18, we have the supremacy of Christ. Here we have the all-sufficiency of Christ. Nothing else is necessary. And this is what Paul is trying to do for the Colossians. They're being bombarded by these people, slick talkers. And we're going to see that in a moment. But he's preparing them for it, reminding them who is the most important. So in verse 4, he says, I say that in order that no one may delude you. And here's a very authoritative-looking, convincing speaker. And this is what the Gnostics were like. They were trying to deceive by false reasoning. And please remember that the enemy hasn't stopped doing that. He's still doing that today, trying to do it to you. You have people come to the door with all sorts of different ideas. You have publications. You have editorials and so forth. The enemy is still trying to deceive believers, to lead them astray. And this is what was happening in Colossae. They were using persuasive arguments, you know. Even though they had nothing to show for it, yet they sound very convincing. Now, Paul was very opposite, because he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom. But that's just what the Gnostics were trying to do. They came claiming superiority of wisdom and knowledge, trying to deceive. Persuasive rhetoric, fast talk, smooth line. I don't know how many of you have had occasion to try to talk to some of these people. They're very persuasive. Very persuasive. Even though what they say is not right. So don't ever think that because you know the scriptures, it's easy to talk to these people. When you come up against them, they are very vocal, very persuasive, because the enemy is behind them. So always remember that you're not talking to them. You're reasoning with the enemy behind them. There's a power. This is a spiritual struggle. And so Paul says, even though I am absent with you in body, and we know, of course, that he wasn't there, and yet, even though he wasn't absent, he says, I'm with you in spirit. He wanted them to understand his sincere interest, his support, and his concern. Paul was not just a spectator, even though he'd never seen these people. He still had a great heart for them. And he said he was rejoicing. And just as the Apostle John said, he had no greater joy than to hear that his children were walking in truth. So Paul said he's rejoicing to see. Now how could he see if he wasn't there? Well, of course, he was seeing through Epaphras' eyes. Epaphras had brought him a report of these people. And what did he see? What did he learn? Well, we have, yes, we have two military metaphors now. He said, to see your good discipline. This speaks of an unbroken military line, troops standing together. And even the next word is also a military term. Your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. The idea of stability, this term apparently refers not just to an ordinary line of troops, but to the solid part of the line which takes the attack and withstands it. And so he wants to encourage, he's commending them, he wants to encourage them to keep on with their steadfastness of their faith in Christ and no one else and nowhere else. And so as we think about this struggle of Paul, and notice that it is our great struggle, it has a purpose, then we are all engaged in this spiritual battle, whether we want to be or not. The question is, how active do we want to be, and what commitment are we prepared to make to this struggle?
Song would be nothing but Christ, and the words may not be familiar, but I'm going to ask Margaret Ann to play the first line.